Contrary to popular opinion, the Old Testament is a kaleidoscope of grace. Tonight, we get to admire the beautiful colors of God's amazing and scandalous grace as seen in the genealogies of Ruth 4 and Matthew 1. Believe it or not, there's actually more than one message in the genealogy of Ruth. So as you turn in your Bibles to Ruth 4, 18 to 22, not for the final time, but nearing the end, let me provide you with a few definitions of what grace is. We talk about grace all the time. We hear people saying before they eat a meal, is someone going to say grace? What is grace? Dr. Grudem notes that God's grace means God's goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. So that means whatever meal is set before us, it's more than we deserve. It is an expression of God's common grace. The salvation of any sinner is all of grace, from A to Z, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. One of the best known definitions of grace is only three words. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. A.W. Tozer expands on this, noting that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. So what do we deserve as sinners? The wages of sin is death. Unmerited favor. God bestowing bountiful benefits on the undeserving. Because God is God, he is free to show favor, grace, and mercy to whosoever he pleases. That is what is meant when we talk about sovereign grace. It means that God gets to be God, and he can choose to pour out uniquely his saving grace on those whom he pleases. This is exactly what God says about himself and his grace and the recipients of his grace. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, Exodus 33, 19, quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, says this about God's sovereign grace. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God isn't owe any of us anything according to grace. That would, of course, redefine what God's grace actually is. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. So let's then look here at a portrait, a illustration of God's amazing and scandalous grace that are found when we come to genealogies like the one presented here at the end of the wonderful book of Ruth. Well, let's read this passage together. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Ruth 4, 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram and Amminadab. And Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon was born Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Believe it or not, but biblical genealogies are an important part of the Bible. I know when we're ever involved in reading a passage of Scripture, when we're reading through a book of the Bible, perhaps some of you even this year have made a resolution to try to read through the Bible in a single year. And we're tempted to skim over or skip over genealogies. Part of the reason for this is that we don't understand why the Holy Spirit includes so many of them in the Bible. The Old Testament, if you've ever read it before, you realize that it includes many family trees, many genealogies. My Bible says this is a lineage. We have here 10 generations of David's ancestors. And that is a very common presentation of genealogies. They often in the Old Testament come in tens. Now, why is this genealogy so important? Why did the Holy Spirit include this one here in the Old Testament? And what does it have to do with the New Testament? And what does it have to do with Jesus? One of the things that the Testament of Scripture tells us is in order for Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah and God's forever King, he had to come from the right lineage. This isn't just some capricious thing where some man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, human parents, Mary and Joseph, that it really didn't matter. No, it mattered supremely. In order for Jesus to be who he claimed to be, the Messiah, in order for Jesus to be who the four Gospels say that he is, the Savior, the Messiah, he had to be a son of David and a son of Abraham. Said differently, the Messiah needed to be a Jew. And royal blood had to flow through his very human veins. This partially explains why people called Jesus, as was placed over him when he suffered on the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The purpose plan of God, drawn up in eternity past, progressively provided messianic clues. From the very beginning, after the fall of man, there is the hope and prospect of a future deliverer. And so we have, you may call them clues or prophetic markers. If we don't understand this, then we'll be confused when we open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the first gospel in our copy of Scripture, which is Matthew. How does Matthew's gospel begin? You say it's a kind of interesting way. For us, it would be a very strange way to start a book of the Bible as important as a gospel. And it begins, of course, with a genealogy, with an inspired family tree. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But for tonight, I want to zero in on a few names that are mentioned here in Ruth 4 and that are repeated in Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to, you can have a finger in Matthew chapter 1 and keep your place in Ruth chapter 4. That's up to you. But I want us to notice that this genealogy is here in part to legitimize the kingship of David. It is here also in order to point us ahead to the one who would come in fulfillment of all the great promises through the covenants that God made with his people, the Abrahamic covenant, later the Davidic covenant, and eventually the new covenant. So notice then in verse 18 of Ruth 4, it begins with Perez. Who is this guy? Who are his parents? What do we know about him? What do we know about his family lineage? According to Genesis 38 and Matthew chapter 1, where this man's name is mentioned again, he was the son of Judah. Those familiar with the Bible know that the tribe of Judah is a distinguished tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. His parents are listed in Matthew chapter 1, this man, Perez. I want you to see how this man, humanly speaking, came to be. And in order to do that, we need to look back at Genesis 38. I'm going to show you why this wonderful, wonderful genealogy highlights for us the amazing and scandalous grace of God. What it has to do with you, particularly those of you who believe, those of you connected to Jesus, what it has to do with Jesus, and why the Holy Spirit included it in the Bible to begin with. Again, God has no interest in wasting anybody's time. There is no wasted verse. There is no letter, no word, no verse that does not have a place and a purpose in the message that God is seeking to communicate with his people and through his people to the world. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 38. Here we find the story of Judah and Tamar. These were the parents of Perez, mentioned in Ruth 4, repeated again in Matthew chapter 1. Now we need to note, as we just drop into this passage without much explanation, that Genesis 38 focuses in on one of the most important themes of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. You need to look for the word offspring. It is the Hebrew word zerah, seed. Remember, if man is to be saved, God has to provide a redeemer, later one who would be known as Messiah, the offspring. It is from Genesis 3 forward, it is the search for the seed. And more information is given to us to kind of develop a composite so that when the Messiah actually did come, that one would realize beyond a shadow of doubt that this is an actual fulfillment of the things that God had promised to his people through the centuries, through the ages. So we come then to verse 38. Again, look for the word offspring. I would circle it if I were you, if you were one who writes in your Bible. In Genesis 38, Judah does not honor his lawful commitment to his daughter-in-law. We already learned a little bit about some of the customs and traditions of the Old Testament, because after Elimelech's two sons pass away like their father, of course, they leave two daughters who are without husbands. The line of Elimelech, because Naomi doesn't have any more sons, the only way that that line is going to continue would be through one of her daughters-in-law. Of course, Ruth is with her. And then we saw this all this big to-do about, will one of the distant relatives of Naomi and Elimelech, will one of these two individuals that we saw in Ruth chapter 4, will one of them step up and redeem and marry Ruth? And of course, there was an honorable man who was willing to take on much expense to himself to show this kind of love and to fulfill his role. So this is what's taking place here in Genesis 38. We'll pick up the action in verse 6. Perez is mentioned. I'm telling you who Perez's parents are, how he came to be, according to God's sovereign plan. Now Judah, verse 6, took a wife for his firstborn. So back then, oftentimes, parents were involved in helping their children find spouses. This was a custom of the ancient Near East. So his firstborn son, if you're going to continue the family line, which will become especially important when you go on to read what God says he's going to do through the house of Judah, in order for there to be a continuation of the line of Judah, Judah has to have sons, and sons have to be married so that they can have sons. Otherwise, this tribe or house of Judah, which will become to be, will be no more. So Judah took a wife for his firstborn son, So they would hope that he would get married and that they would have children, especially that they would have sons who would carry out the family name. The one that he picked out and helped select, her name was Tamar. Who's Tamar? We'll find out. What happened? What's the problem? Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn son, was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a wicked man. It was a wicked son. So wicked, verse 7 says, that the Lord took his life. Long life can be an indication of God's blessing. The Proverbs speak about this. Sometimes God will snuff out somebody's candlestick prematurely. There were many blessings that this son of Judah would have had because he was in line of the family of Jacob, the family of promise. He was wicked. He was a godless man rather than a godly man. So the Lord, verse 7, took his life. So now there's a problem. Who's going to carry out the line? Well, let's hope that the next son will do better. Verse 8. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up, there's the word, raise up an offspring for your brother. That's the word seed. So this is one of the traditions and customs in the Old Testament. We were familiar with it because of what was spoken of in Ruth chapters 2, 3, and 4. Do your duty. Carry out the family, continue the family name. Will he obey? Is maybe he a more godly and honorable man than his brother? No, he's not. Verse 9. Sounds like the first kinsman redeemer who said, no, after second thoughts, I have no interest in redeeming Naomi and marrying Ruth. Similar reason is given here. Verse 9. Onan, the second son, knew that the offspring, there's the word again, seed, knew that the offspring would not be his. He'd carry out in perpetuation of his brother's name, the firstborn son. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. He says, no, I have no interest in being a father of Tamar and having a son that would carry the name of Ur, his older brother. How did God think about this? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 10. This is a big deal. The perpetuation of the family name, especially this family, the family of Jacob and his sons, is a big deal. How do we know that? Verse 10. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. The major thing that was displeasing in the sight of the Lord was he failed to carry out his duty to perpetuate the family line. That is the bigger deal of the two things mentioned. So how did God respond to this sin? Now we're talking about grace today. Scandalous grace, amazing grace, wonderful grace. But even in passages like this one, which will highlight God's amazing grace, particularly when you read this story in light of the rest of the book of Genesis, we still must always remember that God, in his demonstration and manifestation of his amazing and scandalous grace, never ceases for a moment not to be righteous and holy. So this is an expression of God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice. So God kills son number two. Judgment. Now what are we to do? Well, thank goodness Judah has another son. So he said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house. Don't remarry. I have another son, but he's too young to get married to you. Verse 11, wait until my son, Shelah, grows up. For he thought, listen to what Judah says here. I am afraid that he too might die like his brother. Normally when we have a woman who has multiple husbands who die, they end up on 48 hours mystery. They're a black widow. They're poisoning their husbands, number one. Number two, that's not happening here. Judah says, I'm going to hold off on this. And he says, he sort of tells her, just wait, and eventually this son of mine will marry you. You'll perpetuate the family name. Very important to what God's doing in this family. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So she's going to remain a widow, a single person, until the right time. All right, verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah. So now Judah's wife dies. There's a lot of death in this chapter. Two sons. Now his wife. When the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Verse 13, and it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Basically, it became obvious to her that he wasn't serious about doing his duty of fulfilling what God would desire for this family and their name to be perpetuated. So she takes action into her own hands. She removed her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. At this point, Judah is not manifesting the graces of a God-fearing believer. He's sort of a scoundrel. And maybe that's why his sons were following suit. I don't know. This is remarkable when you think about the role that Judah will have in connection to Israel, in connection to Jesus, in connection to salvation. So what happens? Verse 15. Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord." She knew his character, though he didn't know that that was his daughter-in-law. And he said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and she went into him, and she conceived by him. So she gets pregnant. Today, we refer to this as an accident baby. Of course, there's no accidents in the economy of God's providence. Verse 19, "Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment." So she went back. We'll pick up the action then in verse 27. This sounds like a pretty salacious event that the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is not intended to tell us dirt on people so that we could be entertained like a Jerry Springer show. We always have to ask the reason, why in the world is this passage in the Bible? Why is it included in the Holy Word of God? Again, nothing is arbitrary with a God who is sovereign over all things, who has a plan and a purpose connected to covenants, connected to this family. So we drop down to verse 27. So she's pregnant, Tamar. And it came about at the time, what does this have to do with the genealogy of Perez, the genealogy of David, Ruth 4? Well, I'm getting to that, verse 27. And it came about at the time she was giving birth. God didn't merely bless her with one child, he blessed her with two. Twins! My wife always prayed for twins. There were twins in her womb. Verse 28, "Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the windwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" Wasn't actually the firstborn child, but they were having a race to get out of the womb. Verse 29, now here's the importance as it relates to Ruth chapter 4. "But it came about, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out." So there's a brother who says, "Not so fast, I'm coming out first, I'm going to be the firstborn son." Of course, God's the one who ordains these things. "She said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' So he was named," what was he named? Perez. Okay, let's look back at Ruth chapter 4. Wow. This guy mentioned here, Matthew tells us that his parents were the one that most of us familiar with the Bible have heard about before, Judah, and then this lady, Tamar. Which means if they're the parents of Perez, and Perez is connected to David, that they're part of one of the most distinguished lines of families that have ever been in existence. One of the most important families in all the universe. More important than the royal family by a large measure. Because God has a plan and a purpose. He has a plan and a purpose. And shockingly, some of the individuals that God works through came from very, very scandalous backgrounds. Friend, according to the scandalous and amazing grace, when you go on and read in Genesis 48, the house of Judah, God would show special favor towards, and that one day when they started having kings, the main kingly line over the family and nation of Israel would come from the house of Judah. through the line of Perez. And who was Israel's greatest king? The guy mentioned at the end of verse 22. David. This also means then that Perez, whose parents were that event that we sort of say, boy, this is a real page burner. Genesis 38. The offspring of Judah and Tamar is connected to Israel's greatest king. But more than that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. God's scandalous grace is manifested in even a greater measure. As amazing of a man of God as David was in his best moments, and as important of a man as he was in terms of the fact that it was to David and to the house of David that God makes one of his greatest promises, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89. God has a plan and a purpose for his people in which he's seeking to carry it out, oftentimes using ordinary people, and in some cases even people who we would look at and say, I can't believe that God chose to work through that family with all the scandals involved in that. But this is exactly what we find here. Now we're talking about the most important person who's ever lived, the most important being who's ever been. We're talking about the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the true Messiah, he has to be the son of Abraham. He has to be a Jew. He has to be the son of David. He has to be the greater son of David. He has to have royal blood in his veins. It has to come, even in addition to that, we see from Genesis 48, now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself for next week, but he also has to come earlier through the line of Judah. This is exactly the genealogy that is given to us here. The book of the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac. Have you heard of these guys before? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, the reiteration of the great covenant, the promises of God to give them a land, nation, and through the house of Abraham, a blessing to the whole world, us Gentiles, through the seed, the offspring of Abraham, connected to the covenant of Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, who is the one of whom the promises carried through. Then Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had sons, and there was one. Jacob had 12 sons, but who's mentioned in verse 2? Judah. Why is that? Well, because of what's told to us in Genesis 38 and Genesis 48. Verse 3, as I told you, Judah had brothers, they stick with Judah. To Judah was born Perez, there he's mentioned again, and Zerah. Oh, by the way, who were the parents of Perez? God wants us to know it. It's scandalous, it's amazing. It was Judah and Tamar. There's a reason why Genesis 38 is in the Bible. God showed grace to Perez because he had children. To him was born Hezron, to Hezron Ram. To Ram was born a Nimadad nation, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. There's Boaz. Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was born Obed. Obed by Ruth. There's Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. So we see Perez mentioned first, and we think about the scandalous birth. And yet God in his kindness, through his parents, through Perez, they would continue to have children, eventually leading to David, and through David eventually would come the Messiah, Jesus. This is the stunning, shocking, amazing nature of God's unmerited blessing poured out on sinful people. We notice, mentioned in Matthew, a name that is found if you want to look back at Ruth chapter 4. Let's talk about Boaz for a moment. Who was Boaz's father? And what do we know about Boaz? Well, we already have talked about Boaz is the human hero of the story of Ruth. He is the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and he marries Ruth, and he perpetuates the line of Elimelech. Elimelech came from the distinguished household of Perez. Boaz, unlike the guys, the sons of Judah, this was a man who was a faithful believer. He was a man after God's own heart. I told you that he was the Mr. Darcy of the Old Testament, a remarkable man of God. But the same may not be said of his parents. At least there might have been some eyes raised when his father, according to Ruth 4:21, Boaz's father Salmon was married, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And who was Boaz's mother? Have you ever heard of Rahab before? What do we know about Rahab? What kind of woman was Rahab before her conversion? What was her occupation and pleasure? She was a harlot. God is trying to get our attention. Human history provides God with a canvas to manifest the perfection of all of his glorious attributes. And one of the most awe-inspiring and glorious characteristics of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if you belong to Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God. This God manifests his amazing and scandalous grace time and time again in human history. Rahab, of course, risks her life by taking in the Jewish spies. Remember, they're outside of the land. The land is occupied. God is going to give the land to the people, but first there has to be conquest. And she had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of deliverance, a mighty God, a delivering God, a rescuing God, a saving God. She lived in a land full of all these false gods, and she had come to fear God. And so she risked her own life by rescuing the Jewish spies. You're very familiar with this story in Joshua. And as a result of this faith, remember what happened to the godless Canaanites, to those in Jericho, and to the surrounding cities. What did God do? He destroyed them. He annihilated them. Why was Rahab spared? And what does that manifest? It manifests the amazing and scandalous grace of God that this prostitute, this harlot, would be spared. And in addition to that, God would not only rescue her physical life, he would save her, and God, in his amazing and scandalous grace, would use Rahab to be married to an important Jewish man named Salmon from the line of Judah, and they would have children. And we're told here to Salmon, we're told later in Matthew, that Salmon's wife, Rahab, that they had a child, and to them was born, look at verse 21, Ruth 4, to them was born Boaz. The sovereign purposes of God are not thwarted by the sinful actions of man. Guess what? Are you concerned about what's happening in America? Yes, it's awful. It's disheartening. It's concerning. Ought we to be overwrought with fear, immobilized in anxiety? Should the peace of God that surpasses all understanding be driven from our hearts? No, why? Because we have confidence in a president and a Supreme Court, in the compromised, weak church? Not ultimately, no. Because God has what? A plan and a purpose that he has set forth in eternity past, that he is going to bring to pass according to his perfect providence. Are you beginning to see a pattern? Tamar and Judah have Perez. Salmon and this Rahab have a child, Boaz. Friend, what I'm seeking to communicate here today is this. The genealogies in Ruth chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 1 illustrate that God purposes to save and use some pretty shady characters. Rahab the harlot. Now, don't judge Tamar too harshly. Really, if you're going to have strong judgment against anyone in the Genesis 38 account, it's Judah and his sons. Nonetheless, one day Jesus will return, and he is going to be not come back as the lamb to be slaughtered. He will return as the lion. And the Bible says it's not just any lion. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Hail Judah, Judah. Jesus will come from the line of Judah. Through Judah and Tamar came Perez. To Salmon and Rahab came Boaz. This is what I mean when I used a phrase, tonight we are basking in the glorious light of God's amazing and scandalous grace. For us, there are some people that are so bad in our estimation that they're unredeemable. And thankfully, God's grace is greater than our own. And if God judged us, friend, if God judged you according to our standard of others, we ourselves would never be saved. We ourselves would never be saved. We think far too highly of ourselves, and we think far too lightly of God. And so his grace, for some, it is not amazing. It is not something that stirs their heart to live for him and praise his name and his name alone. Now, the scandalous grace of God manifests itself in the most glorious manner through the life and ministry of Jesus. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 4? Jesus goes out of his way to go to Samaria. Why did he go to Samaria? Because he knew a certain person was going to be there. Do you remember what kind of person she was, the Samaritan woman? Here in John chapter 4, the Son of God flashes the grace of God when he freely offers salvation and living water to this Samaritan woman. She is so morally bankrupt, she is like Jennifer Lopez. He says, you're on husband number 5, and the man you're currently shacked up with isn't even your husband. It's the kind of person you see on Jerry Springer. And yet, Jesus loved her enough to go out of his way to speak the gospel truth to her. Because God had a plan and a purpose. And it would be through the ultimate Jew, Jesus, that the nations of the world would be blessed and that many would be saved, including this woman from Samaria, who God would turn her life around. We're talking tonight about the amazing and scandalous grace of God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Ryan, where are we at in time? I forgot to hit start on my... Where are we at? Okay. Mark chapter 2, please. What good is a clock if you don't start it? Katie, did you time me today? No? Nobody's helpful to me today. All right, Mark chapter 2. I guess I get to keep going. We're almost done here. Why did the Pharisees struggle with Jesus, speak lowly of Jesus, these self-righteous religious unbelievers? Well, one of the reasons why they despised Jesus was for his poor choice of table companions. Jesus hung around people that godly people, in their estimation, certainly not the person who some are saying is the Messiah, the Son of God, should be spending time with. Jesus' enemies labeled him a friend of... Jesus, friend of sinners? What? The Son of God, the friend of sinners? I want you to listen carefully now, friend. Why? Why? The Savior intentionally spent time with the scum of the earth in order to preach the gospel of grace to sinners from every walk of life. That's why. Because God's grace is not only amazing from a human vantage point, it is also scandalous. And tonight, what I'm trying to point out to you, if we have a proper estimation of ourselves, that should lead us to say, thank God, hallelujah. Because it's the only reason why I'm a part of God's purpose and plan with the guarantee of a forever kingdom with Jesus. Now, I need to add a footnote here. Some people use passages like Mark chapter 2 to justify their worldly conduct. They want to hang out with non-Christians. So you've all heard this, you know. So let me say this. Professing Christians who go to the bar and drink too much, well, Jesus hung out with gluttons and tax collectors and even harlots. I'm being like Jesus. Professing Christians who go to the bar and drink too much and who laugh at impure jokes with their unsaved drinking buddies while hitting on godless chicks are not acting like Jesus. Stop fooling yourself. Don't blaspheme the Son of God. Listen to me. This is very important. You want to write this down, especially young people. Jesus befriended sinners, even those that were considered to be the most sinful of sinners. He befriended sinners, but never at the expense of personal holiness. Never at the expense of godliness. He was a Psalm 1 man, the blessed man of God. He understood bad company does corrupt good morals. So why was Jesus doing this when it was getting him bad press with the religious leaders of Judaism? Well, Mark is glad you asked a question. He'll answer it for us in verse 15 to 17. Mark 2, it came about that Jesus was reclining at the table in his house. Oh, guess who he was hanging out with? Tax collectors and sinners. Dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them and they were following him. They were following him. They were claiming to be disciples of him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They were jealous that they were following Jesus, and they're saying they're trying to discredit Jesus. You want to know why he was? Verse 17. It comes back to the amazing and scandalous grace of God. This is the King of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. And Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. You don't go to the doctor when you're healthy. You go to the doctor when you're sick. These are people who will acknowledge that they're spiritually bankrupt. Therefore, they're the ones that, when they hear about God's free offer of grace, are going to repent and believe and follow me. I did not come to call the righteous, those righteous in their own eyes, but to call sinners. There is no righteous person who's ever been justified by God through Jesus. You know why I know that? There is no righteous person who has ever been saved by God through Jesus. Because of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ultimately, we all come through Adam and his descendants. This is the amazing and scandalous grace of God. There's one more snippet of this in Ruth chapter 4 by another individual who's mentioned here and the person he was married to as given to us in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. This is a genealogy of David. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy of the Messiah, the greater son of David, King Jesus. Did you notice who also is mentioned here? Our man Boaz. Boaz. And who was Boaz married to? Ruth. Ruth. The scandalous grace of God is further demonstrated in the unlikely conversion of the Moabitess idolater, Ruth. Ruth. Ruth was the great-great-grandma of David. The amazing transformation of Ruth and the story of Ruth reminds us It reminds us that the grace that saves is also the grace that sanctifies. Jesus does say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. But he also said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Grace that saves is a grace that transforms. An illustration of Romans 5 through 8 in the Old Testament is Ruth. An illustration of Romans 5 through 8 in the Old Testament is the life of Ruth. We've been pulling those things out as we've gone through. But for this evening, I simply want to point out that if you look back at Ruth 4:21, it informs us that Ruth's husband, Boaz, strong man, fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. If Ruth is the great-great-grandma of David, do you understand what that means? Matthew does hundreds of years later when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, because who does he list? Boaz and Boaz's wife, the Moabitess, Ruth. This makes Ruth the ancestral grandma of the King of the Jews and Savior of the world. What does that highlight? Say it with me, class. The amazing and scandalous grace of God. So here's my question to you tonight. I invite you today to look through the kaleidoscope of God's amazing and scandalous grace, seen here in this obscure genealogy, and looking ahead to the genealogy listed in Matthew chapter 1. What have we seen when we unpack the genealogy? Well, many things are taught and illustrated, but on the page of the text, particularly when read in light of the rest of the scriptures, we see time and time again examples of God's unmerited kindness, his favor, his grace, his mercy, and his love. The God of Tamar, the God of Rahab, the God of Ruth. I have good news for you, sinner. If I were God, I would never have sent my one and only son for you. Because I don't have this infinite measure of grace. But thankfully, I'm not God. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and not a result of works, lest any man should boast. You're in the line of Jesus. Through Jesus, you receive the blessings of Abraham and David. So my friends, when we look at the kaleidoscope of God's amazing and scandalous grace, what I'm asking you tonight to answer is, does God's grace still amaze you? Friends, even genealogies, when properly studied, should fuel our worship. Because when God's grace comes to the surface of the text, that then moves, stirs my religious affections, my love for God. Because there's no one like this God. And I just want to praise him and live for him. Friend, this should also motivate and inform our evangelism. Sometimes there are people out there, again, the enemies of the gospel ultimately are the mission field. Okay, so whoever you're thinking about, politically and otherwise, that's the mission field. Oh, they're beyond redemption. Really? Have we really read the Bible like that? Surely we haven't. My prayer as a result of this message is that God would stamp on the forefront of our hearts his amazing and scandalous grace. Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, friend of sinners. We're here to worship him. We leave to go into the mission field. Don't limit. Don't put boundaries and barriers on the grace of God. It is far more amazing and far more scandalous than we often give him credit for. Amen.